Amen. Is it warm enough for everybody? Wow, it's warm today, isn't it? Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9 today. I'm only going to read from verses 46 down to verse 50. Follow along with me as I read it to you, and then we'll have a look at it together. From 46 down to verse 50. Then a dispute rose amongst them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Amen. Amen. Okay. And I have to confess, it feels really good. Because I know that I have some Pentecostals with me. And you all know that I'm a secret Pentecostal preacher. You all know that, really. And so today, if I get a bit excited, you have to forgive me. It's their fault. As we've been looking through this book, the Lord has to say to us. We've seen Jesus as he has taught his disciples, as he has battled with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the leaders. The Holy Spirit teaching us through the Scriptures about the divinity, the power, the saving power of Jesus. Indeed, that is one of the themes of the Gospel of Luke, is the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember just recently, we've seen Jesus up the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, John, and James. And while they were there, and they were praying overnight, Jesus was transformed before their very eyes. The flesh veil slipped aside and his glory shone forth. And we're told in that meeting, Moses and Elijah met with Jesus and they began to discuss his departure, his exodus, the cross, that which was to happen. We remember that in his zeal, Peter spoke out of turn and he said, "Lord, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And the Bible says he said this because he didn't know what he should say. He just didn't want the circumstance to change. Remember, the Bible tells us that as he was speaking, a cloud enveloped them and a voice spoke from the cloud. That voice being God the Father. And God the Father told Peter off. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Wake up. Pay attention. And we remember they came down the mountain. What happened as they came down the mountain? They met a large multitude of people, with the nine other disciples, and a man with his young child, his son. And the nine other disciples were trying to cast out a demon from the boy. And they weren't having any success. And the Pharisees were there. And the Sadducees were there. The opposers of Jesus. And they were making light, so it tells us in the other Gospels, of the apostles' inability Now Jesus casts out the demon. And as everyone in response is rejoicing and marveling and being excited and they're somewhat speechless, Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, let these words sink down into your ears. Or these words sink down into your ears. Get a hold of what I'm telling you. Don't be so distracted by the miracles, by the sign, by the wonder, but rather hear my words, what I'm telling you, and be more focused on that. And he tells them, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus was telling his disciples not to be distracted by the miracles, but rather to focus upon the one who was doing the miracles. Jesus once again was drawing his disciples' attention back to the cross, to the reason why the Messiah, the Christ, had to come. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. To give himself on behalf of the ungodly. Not to entertain people with miracles. Not to rescue people simply from sickness and from disease. From under the boot they healed the power of darkness. But Jesus came to deal with sin, man's greatest enemy, man's greatest inability. Now the Bible then continues on. It says here in verse 46, then a dispute rose amongst them, that is the disciples, all 12 of them, as to which of them would be greatest. In Mark's Gospel, it tells us that actually, when they got back to Capernaum, remember Capernaum was the city in which Jesus had his headquarters. He was living in Capernaum. Whether the house was Jesus' house, we don't think it was, or Peter's house. But they got back to a house. And Jesus says to his disciples, it tells us this in Mark 9, what were you discussing? And the word really isn't discussing, disputing, arguing. What were you arguing about upon on the road? So Jesus asked his disciples, what were you guys arguing about on the road? In Mark 9, it tells us they did not answer. Everyone kind of looked at their shoes. You can imagine, they're a bit embarrassed. If you have kids, and your kids have done something wrong, and you ask them, who did that? Nobody says anybody, nothing. Nobody informs on anybody. Everyone, you'll learn this. Everyone just say nothing, know nothing. Was it me? And so in response to that, as they are seated, as they are gathered, Jesus takes a child and sets the child beside him in the midst of the disciples. And he begins to give them one of the greatest, most powerful lessons that they will ever learn on service. Now here we are in Luke chapter 9 verse 46. And it says that they were disputing about who would be the greatest. That word greatest is where we get the word mega from. Who would be the mega Christian? Who was the most anointed? Not necessarily in a spiritual form. It's not a word associated with spirituality, but rather government or position or power, ambition. And they were arguing who was the most important. Who was the most vital to Jesus' ministry? Who was going to be the prime minister or the president of Christ's kingdom? Who was going to be the mega Christian that all the micro Christians would have to serve? Now, this is a bit foolish and strange, isn't it? But you can understand the circumstances, can't you? Jesus has been up the mountain with Peter, John, and James, and they've seen the glory. They've had a glimpse of the intimate. something powerful and otherworldly, alien to you and I. And as they come down the mountain, there's the other nine, struggling to cast out a simple demon. Now you can imagine that there's some kind, you know, there may have been jealousies going on there. Why did those three buffoons get to go up the mountain with the Lord and the rest of us had to sit down here? The three who went up the mountain, as they come down, don't you understand, you nine, how much embarrassment you've caused us? That you couldn't cast out one simple demon? Don't you understand? Now, I can imagine Peter. You know Peter with a big mouth? A bit of an Irish man, we all know that. Him saying, if I had been there, I would have cast out that demon. James and John, or John and James, these are the two who later on say, Lord, that village doesn't want us. It refused to take us. Shall I call down the fire from heaven and destroy them all? These are the two that Jesus named the sons of thunder for a reason. Lied. Did anybody hear the thunder last night? Guess you guys would have been. It would have been right over Cronaboo. Thundering. They got their name for a reason. So there is this dispute going on. Indeed, the Bible says, I think it's in Proverbs 13:10, where there is pride, comes strife. Strife being the word for division. It's the word that means when you rub two things together and you get the heat. You get that abrasiveness smashing together. See, some of the disciples were very proud in their heart. Indeed, I'm thinking of James, Jacob, chapter 3. Let me read it to you. I can find it in my Bible. James 3. Verses 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast about it and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, from heaven, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For if there is envy and self-seeking, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every kind of evil thing is there. And then we jump to chapter 4. And it says, where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Adulterers and adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants, therefore, to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. See, the Bible is very clear that divisions and disputes are normally the result of pride, of self-seeking, of having an inflated view of your own importance. And these men, these disciples, these believers, the foundation stones of the Christian church, these men who had been with Christ perhaps 3 years, for some reason, there were divisions amongst them. And there were those who thought they were more important and others who disagreed. Pride is a terrible sin. We know that not all sins are the same. There are some sins that are worse than others. And pride is one of those sins that are worse than any other. Indeed, we remember that it was because of the sin of pride the devil was cast out of heaven. Pride is when you set yourself up against God. You, in your unbelief, reject God's help of Christ and think you can do it yourself. Pride is a terrible sin. And though you and I, as believers, may have been set free from under the heel of pride, the roots of it, the remembrance of it, the hints and habits of it still lie within our nature. They were arguing to who was the megas, who was the most important, who was the most useful. Who did Jesus love the best? He's my best friend, not yours. And we laugh and we giggle and we smile. But the painful truth is, we struggle with this just as much as they did. I've been in the ministry, in this church, 9 years now, Don? Shake your head, yes. Been a Christian 28 years. I've been in the ministry many, many, many years. And it's a terrible thing to see people driven by pride, thinking that God needs them, that they're the anointed, that they're the Messiah, and that God can only use them. And seeing brothers in the faith arguing, arm wrestling over who's the most important or who's the most loved or liked. I think I've told you before that when in my youth, when I was but a young man, newly saved, in the big Pentecostal church that I went to, I was a door greeter. I don't know if you have that in Sweden. You know, when people are coming in, we had someone standing at the door and I would shake their hand. I was dressed in my suit. I would shake their hand and I'd say, "Welcome to today's service. Here's a little bladet or welcome." And they would say, "Thank you very much." And I was, "Is it your first time here?" And they say, "No, I've been here for 10 years. I'm like, "Oh, I'm embarrassed." And I remember these two ladies who were having an argument in our church at that time. Two very important ladies. These are the ladies who governed the kitchen and the tea making. You know, after church, when we all go and have our little cup of coffee or tea. In Ireland, it's tea, of course. And these were the ladies who were the power in the kitchen. Older ladies, you know, who had been believers forever. And for some reason, they had fallen out. One had taken offense at the other, and so there was a division. I remember standing at the door talking to one of the ladies and her husband, and we were being all nice and just, "Oh, you look lovely today, Kyle." "Thank you." I brushed my hair. I did have hair then, no beard. And the second lady walked by with her husband, and the husband was kind of, you know, ashamed and like, "Oh." And the second lady said to the first whom I was talking to, "Hello," or "Good morning. Have a good day." Something nice. You know what you would say walking past? You'd say, "Hello, good morning, have a good day." And as they walked past and they walked towards the car, the first lady turned around and said to me, "Did you hear what she said? Did you hear what she said?" And I was shocked. Their pride had been hurt. There was a difficulty there about who was the most important. And it caused division in the church. That little split in the coffee room for the after, it began, and then divisions happened and people followed after people, and gossip started, negativity, and division begins with but a little negative comment, and that split widens and grows. It begins as a little fight. A fight between two ladies. It was my turn to buy the milk this week and she bought the milk. And all of a sudden the fight turns into a war. Her husband is against that husband, because husbands always take the sides of their wife for the most part. British men we are. Instead of saying, "Woman, catch yourself on. Get a grip." fights turn into wars, and wars break churches, cause divisions. So Jesus, dealing with this dispute that had the potential to turn into a division, a split amongst the apostles, Jesus takes them, or takes a child, a little boy, little girl, child, sets it down. Now, things you need to know about this. In the ancient world, children were not valued as we value children. Children really didn't have any importance until they were old enough to look after themselves. You think of David. Do you remember David, as in King David, who was the youngest son? And what was his job as a child? Well, he was a shepherd boy, the most despised job. He was out on the mountainside. And you say, well, that's awfully dangerous. Think if something had happened to him. Well, something did happen to him. He fought wolves and bears and lions, and had to learn how to fight them and kill them. Wasn't it kind of looking after him? Or I don't know if you have it in Sweden. Here we have curling parents. You do everything for your child, and then they end up like mine. Can't do anything for themselves. They didn't have that in the ancient world, not really. So when Jesus takes a child and sets the child, it's the least person in the room. It's the person you wouldn't give responsibility to, or even think of a person. And he takes this child, sets this child in front of them. And he says, whoever receives this little child in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. What does he mean by that? Means that there's no point trying to win the approval of a little child. There's no point trying to win the esteem of a little child. It's not going to profit you anything. He's not going to help you in your job. He's not going to help you in your position in life. It's just a little child. And yet Jesus is saying that you must be so in your Christian life that you are the same with this child as you are with that man or that woman. That this child must be, in your estimation, even more important than you. This is one of the reasons why the Christian church got really in trouble in the first century. Because the Christian church, historically, has always valued children. In the first century, we have records of the believers going out every morning and rescuing the every evening abandoned children. The children who they threw out onto the rubbish tips. The babies that they left by the waters so that the crocodiles and the wild dogs could eat them. The Christians would go out every morning and rescue these children. And the ancient world authorities couldn't understand this. What are you doing with these children? Are you eating them? That was one of the accusations that they accused the Christians of. You eat children. But they didn't. And indeed what happened was that they cared for the children, they brought them up, and then when the parents who had abandoned them saw how well and how good they looked, they tried to go and take them back. That's my child. I abandoned him. I left him down. They wouldn't say the word abandoned. I left him down, and you stole him. And I want them back. Now, what they really wanted to do was sell them into slavery and make money. The Christian church has always valued children. And Jesus is saying here that we must value the life, the position of children, even more so than ourselves. And in those who receive a little child or value him, well, then they receive or value Christ. and the Father who sent them. And then Jesus tells them probably the most important lesson that they ever learned on Christian leadership. For whoever will, who is least among you will be great. The word for least is micro. Whoever is the least amongst you, he then will be megas. See, Christian leadership, and indeed the Christian mentality, isn't one of self-serving and of lifting yourself up. Oh, look at me, I'm here, see me, hello! Getting the attention of everybody, having your face on the billboard. I've been to the United States. We have one American, forgive me. And as you're driving down the roads in the United States, you'll see these posters of pastors. I think Joel Osteen is one. But I haven't seen Joel's posters, but I know that they're there. And it's, welcome to Agape International Church. And then the picture of the pastor and his wife. And the pastor's like, you know, showing how beautiful and wonderful he is. And his wife is just sitting there with her perfect hair and her makeup and perfect dress. And she's behind him, you know, giving it that beautiful look. Beloved, we are not to promote ourselves. We are not to seek our own best as believers and as certainly as Christian ministers, as leaders. We are not to promote ourselves or to give the impression that we are more important than others. Indeed, it's been considered that certain disciples, well, not name any, okay, we will, Peter, James, and John, were expecting the other 9 disciples to serve them. You can imagine it. They're on their way back to Capernaum, and Peter says to the others, here's the bags, you pick them up, put them in the cart, and I'll just make sure Jesus is okay. And we'll meet just later on. You can imagine Andrew or Bartholomew, some of the other disciples, saying, hold on, who made you boss? Who died and made you the Christ? What's going on here? Well, I was in the mountain. I could tell you what happened, but it's a bit of a secret right now. But, you know, I have inside knowledge. And they're disputing, and there is this inflated sense of self. And beloved, again, that we find that amusing, but that's a sin. And that's dangerous. And it is not Christian. And it is not the attitude that Christ desires for you to have. He desires for you to be someone who has a micro spirit, a micro sense of self. Not that you have a bad self-esteem. I hate all this self-esteem stuff. I'm Irish, I'm thick-skinned, I'm not sensitive at all. That's my wife, poor woman. I'm not talking about that we should all be walking around going, oh, I'm so bad, or afraid to speak. We should know who we are. Christ died for me. How important am I? Christ died for me. Not that I have any value in myself, but the value comes from His death for me, His blood. I find my value in Him, my purpose in Him. In me there is no good thing. Yet I live for Him. Beloved, do not seek to lift yourself up. We know that Peter, Mr. Big Mouth, Mr. Always Saying It Wrong, Mr. Always Charging In When He Should Have Took a Second. Do you remember him who pulls the sword out, chops the servant's ear? Bloop. Jesus has to pick it up, stick it back on. Peter was always doing it wrong. I wish we could say that it got better with time, but it doesn't seem to have got better with time mostly. Even after the resurrection, You remember he's on the rooftop of the house and he has a vision. It takes three times for the same vision to come before he actually gets what God is saying. Yet we do know that he does pick up on it. In 1 Peter 5, when Peter is talking to the shepherds of God's flock, he says to the younger people, whether they be younger pastors or simply the people of the congregation, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is the lesson that Peter learned. God opposes the proud. Beloved, let us be aware of our own hearts, of the pride that haunts us. Do you remember that God said to Cain, I believe it was, sin stands at the door waiting. And the sin of pride is a sin that we all struggle with, that we all battle with. So much so that it can express itself in when somebody says to you, good morning, did you hear what they said? Did you hear what they said? And expresses itself in the most foolish and silly ways. We must become like little children. People of no consequence. In Jesus' world, children were of no consequence. They had no status. They had no worldly place. They were possessions owned by the Father. The Father could sell them into slavery if he wanted to. Imagine being able to sell our kids into slavery. We couldn't do that today. We value children so much. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, and through the Holy Spirit, through the writer to you and I, that we must become or aspire to be people of no consequence. People who do not see ourselves as the mega, as the most important, as the most gifted, as the most right. We must aspire to be the least, the servant of all. If we, Don can help them. If we seek our own best, we are not fulfilling the words of Christ. We are not being Christian in our practice. It's okay. It's no big deal. Where we are self-seeking and aspiring for everyone to know our name and for everyone to know our faith, God help us. We need everyone to know what we are doing or that we're right and everything. You know, I come from the Pentecostal church. And they would have me back. Every time we go back to Ireland, I always get invited to come back into the Pentecostal church. One of the things that I always remember growing up was the ambition between the pastors. Who has the biggest church? Who has the most members? And we, back then, thought that success in the ministry was how many people have you seen come to Jesus? How popular, how well known is your name? How successful you are meant how many conferences that you were speaking at. So we all aspire to be successful so that our name was known throughout the world. Go into all the world and make your name known. That's what we used to joke. Beloved, it is not so. Let us not be a church. Let us not be a people whose ambition it is that they would be the mega. That they would be the well-known. That they would be the big one. Christ forbids it. We have to do something that's so contrary to our nature. It's the opposite. Jesus said that the one who is the micro, the one who seeks to be the least amongst you, the servant of all, that one will be the greatest. I heard this week when I was listening and preparing for this message, I was telling Don when we had our elders meeting on Thursday, I heard a great quote. Every one of us wants to be, wants everyone to think that we have a servant's heart. Everyone wants, I want you to think of me as a servant. Yet, almost every single one of us hates being treated like a servant. I want you to think of me as a servant, but don't you dare treat me like a servant. That's wrong, beloved. That's wrong. We must be a servant. Or indeed, if we want to use the biblical word, a slave. Because a servant gets payment. A servant can say yes or no. A slave cannot. And the word here, in the context we're using, you are Christ's slave. And you must be the slave to all the people around you. We hate that, don't we? There's something in your nature that just says, no, I am.
Not that one. Not that one. I don't mind if that one treats me like a servant because I like that one. But see, that one. Will there be fight and talk?
We can't allow that spirit to remain amongst us. You might say, well, I don't aspire to be a pastor. I don't want to be a leader in the church. And therefore, I don't really have to have that the attitude of the least. But beloved, this is the Christ-like spirit. Did our Savior not wash the feet of His disciples? Once again, reinforcing this lesson. Did He not go to Calvary's cross and die the death of a criminal that you might live the life of the Christ? To be reconciled together with God. He humbled Himself unto death, even death on a cross. Pride is a terrible thing in the heart of a person. And pride amongst Christians is a terrible thing. It begins forming cracks and small disputes amongst us. Begins in the heart. Comes out of your mouth with little comments and little criticisms, little pointings of the finger. Should always be wary when you point a finger, because the finger you're pointing, there are three others that are pointing back, right back at you. Begins with the little things, and in time they split and they get bigger and they get bigger. You've heard me say before, haven't you, that problems need to be dealt with. If you have a problem, if you have a hole in your clothes, in your jumper, throw you, or in your shoe, the hole doesn't get smaller, does it? You don't think to yourself, I'll leave it alone and in time it'll go away. I'll leave it alone and it'll heal itself. The hole in my jumper. The hole in my shoe. What happens to it in time? It gets bigger, doesn't it? Until the whole thing is destroyed. So it is with a prideful heart. So it is with a self-seeking spirit. Something that begins small can cause divisions, can cause disruptions, can divide whole fellowships. That's why it was so important for the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with this dispute amongst the disciples. This is not a Christ-like spirit, and it should not be amongst us. Let us not seek. Let's not view ourselves as being the mega. I'm mega Kai. Mega Christian. You might not say it with your mouth necessarily, but are you saying it with your actions and your attitudes? Well, I'm not helping because I did it before. And I've done it the last 5 times. And nobody else is doing it, so I'm not doing it. It's not my turn. Well, I don't know how to do that. That's not my ministry. I'm not speaking to that person about Jesus. It's not my ministry. That's his. He gets paid to do that. Let him do it. We must guard our hearts. We must transform our natures with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. And seek to be the servant. What do you need? What can I do? If the Lord shows you a need and you have the ability to meet it, you've got to meet it. Indeed, it says in 1 John, if you see a need and don't meet that need, you've sinned. How can you say that the love of God is in you? We must guard our hearts, our mouths, and our actions. We must not set ourselves up as judges over one another. We must be the hands, the feet, the heart of Christ, serving one another. Our church is called Agape Church. Why is our church called Agape Church? Because we believe in the love of God being demonstrated to the love of man. God loves us so that we are able to love you. That's how we know that you love God in your actions towards your neighbor. You say you love Christ. This is the body of Christ here on earth. That person sitting next to you, or standing next to you, who's a believer, they are part of the body of Christ. And we see how much you love Jesus by your action, your attitude. You're demonstrating that love to that neighbor. And again, we're not talking about the nice ones, the pretty ones, the bearded ones, the ones that you like. But what about the ones who cause you a little bit of a... The ones who set your teeth on edge. The ones you can't even look at without going... It's a theological term right there. You're commanded to love that person as much or not, or even perhaps more than the one who loves you. Let us guard our hearts. Let us not fall into the trap of self-esteem, of seeing ourselves bigger than we really are, of thinking that we are the ones who are to be served rather than the ones who seek to serve. Of patting ourselves on the back, I can't do it, because we're so good. Peter, James, and John, they came down off the mountain like John Wayne. You know who John Wayne is, okay? A movie star. They thought they were the bee's knees and everybody should just do whatever they said. And that was reinforced by the failure of the other 9. We are Apostle A's and you're Apostle B. We are the haves and you're the want-to-haves. And they had divided up the body of Christ in their mind. And Jesus couldn't have that. And as it was then, so it is today. And we are to guard our minds and our hearts, our mouths and our actions from pride, self-seeking, selfish ambition. And the only way to do that is through humility. Humbleness. The root for the word humility is humiliation. You must, get this, humiliate yourself. That sucks. Christ requires that we humble ourselves. Remember what Peter says, he who learnt this lesson? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, clothe yourself in humility. Do not think of yourself as one who deserves the attention and the clapping on the back and the applauding. See yourself simply as a slave who must do his master's bidding. This is the attitude of Christ. This is the commands of Christ. For you who do not know him, who do not know the saving grace of God, who have no ability to change your heart, yet the command of Christ is still to you, that you are to repent of your sin, to believe in him, to be baptized, and to follow him, to give him your life, to become his slave, to experience the fullness and the love of Christ, the saving love of Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life as a servant, as a slave, as a person without consequence, of someone he made himself of no importance for your behalf, so that you might be a friend of God, that you might be a child of God. Beloveds, if you do not know Christ, if you've never experienced the power of God to change your heart, do not be so proud. Do not be so self-seeking and selfish. Do not be blinded by sin. Look unto Jesus. You say to me, well, Pastor Kyle, my heart isn't bothered. I like my sin. I love my life. But there will come a day in this life or next when you must stand before Christ. You must give an account of your life. Do not put it off. Seek him. While today is still today. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and Lord, we recognize that far too often we are selfish. Far too often, Lord, our hearts are full of pride. We want people to know what we've done or what we're doing. We want people to recognize us and to see us. We want to be considered the best, and for everyone to smile and to treat us special. Yet we know that in doing so, we raise ourselves up above our brothers and sisters. We raise ourselves up and we reduce them. We know this to be a sin, Lord. For we are all but sinners, saved by grace. That everything we have received by grace. Lord, we are very aware how much damage we have done in the church, Lord, through our selfishness. And how much, Lord, we have pained you in your heart when you have witnessed our selfish acts and our divisiveness, our disputes. How, Lord, we have not repented, but, Lord, we have rejected your desire for us. And instead of becoming the micro, the servant, the slave, of humbling ourselves, of humiliating ourselves in order that we might glorify you. We have sought to build ourselves a bubble tower, Lord. We have sought to lift up ourselves to the holy mountain. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for having an inflated sense of self-worth. Please, Lord, help us to be transformed and to be changed. Please, Spirit, convict us in the areas of our life where we falter and fail in this, that we might bring glory to your name, that the world might see the Savior, that they might see the beauty of the Christian church, that, Lord, they might wonder at how we love one another in the true and real sense of that. Father, if we have been lazy, if we have neglected our brothers and sisters because of our selfishness, if we have been blinded to the needs of others because all we see is ourselves and our rights and our privileges, please, God, open up our eyes. Help us to extol Christ. Father, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.